Welcome to Marriage Weekender 2026 at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. Listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick and special speaker Pastor Richard Rossiter from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Spring Hill, Florida, help marriages through biblical teaching and preaching.
It is a privilege to be here. I'm super thankful. And if you're worried about me going along, you should. No, I'm just kidding. It's 11:30 right now. In my brain, it's 11:30. So it's likely I'll go to sleep before you do. And I'm super thankful to be here. It's a blessing, and it's been a joy to get to know your pastor, and it's been even more of a joy to get to know his wife. And super thankful for that. And we're just excited for the opportunity, and I want to get right in it tonight because let me put it this way. I need you to endure the first half. Because I was like, honey, I'm not sure which message I'm going to preach. And I maybe this one, maybe this one. And she says the same thing she said to me probably 100 times. Do me a favor. Just don't preach them all. But I'm going to disappoint her tonight. But I want you to feel the weight, the biblical weight of the theology of it first before we get to the practical value. Amen. Because if you don't feel the weight of the theology, who cares?
Yeah.
Right? And so probably a couple in the Bible that you have heard over and over at marriage conferences is a couple that I'm going to speak on tonight. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts in chapter number 5. The most common marriage conference couple ever, Ananias and Sapphira. You're like, I knew that. And so when we get to Acts chapter number 5, I'm such a curious person. I'm asking the question, why is this story in here? You know, there's lots of things happened that weren't written down. Why is this story in here? As you begin in the book of Acts and, you know, you get to chapter 1 and verse number 8, you know, you'll be witnesses and let's go, it's going to be awesome. And then you're going to get to chapter 2 and the Pentecost and chapter 3 at the Gate Beautiful and they help this man. And chapter 4, they're facing opposition, but because they had done this good deed, all the people are like, well, they helped that guy. And he's like, I'm for him. And their good deeds actually help them stand up against the critical spirit that was around them. And they're all together. They're all in one accord. The word one accord, it's a Hebrew word that means rushing together in unison. Rushing forward in unison. And so all these things are happening. And it's like, this is exciting. And 3,000 get saved. 5,000 get saved. This is incredible. And then you get to chapter number 5. And it's like the biggest bummer ever. Right? There's a couple things I want you to notice. Like when this happens, when she finally comes in, it's 3.5 hours later. Now that's a service, friend.
Yeah.
They were still having service. So if we're a 3-hour service, it's like the first century church, of course. But I want you to notice some things that happen here because I think we overlook it. When we see things like this, we're like, well, that was a unique story. And we become spectators of the story instead of what we actually are. We're participants, right? The story is continued. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is the weight of this story? Why is it there? And so would you look at it? I want to read part of it, and then we'll get into it. It says in chapter number 5, beginning in verse number 1, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and lay it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remains, was it not in thine own? And after it sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them which heard these things. And young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. Now, we know the rest of the story. We'll get to the rest of the story in a minute. But we're asking this question, like, why is this story in here? And why is God responding this way? Now, we do know God has the right to judge. If you ever wonder, when you hear some atheists say, I can't believe God judged the whole nations, here's a simple response. If God has the right to judge an individual, he has the right to judge every individual.
That's right.
If he chooses to judge many at one time, he's God, right? God is the only person that can play God. And so he chooses this judgment, and you're like, wow, can you imagine pastor taking an offering? We're getting ready to build a building. We're taking an offering, and somebody comes in with an offering. You're like, we sold a piece of property. We're sacrificing here. We want to give this towards a building. You're like, you're a liar. Boom. I'm like, Lord, don't do that. That's going to kill my offering. I can't imagine the next. Anybody want to give? No, nobody wants to give. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is this here? Now, what's helpful is this is reflective of another story. So I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to go back to another exciting marriage conference passage, Leviticus chapter number 10. Leviticus chapter number 10. And so you're like really excited. I said endure the first half, okay? Leviticus chapter number 10, where we're at. And this is super important because the requirements that are given in Leviticus really show how the people can come into the presence of God. In the beginning of Leviticus chapter number 1, God calls to Moses out of the tabernacle. In the book of Numbers in chapter number 1, God calls to Moses in the tabernacle. The book of Leviticus is really the means for Moses to go from out of the tabernacle to in the tabernacle. For the people to go from out of his presence, don't come to Sinai, don't even touch it, to now any man can bring an offering and come into his presence. It's pretty remarkable that this holy God would allow them to come and have this substitutionary sacrifice to come into their presence. And one of the requirements was for the priest. In Leviticus chapter number 10, we see this offering take place. Look what it says in verse number 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, both, either of them, so we're individuals again, took a censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon, the offering offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not, and there went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Eliphaz, the son of Urizel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them with their coats out of the camp, as Moses has said. So here we have this scenario where these two priests come and they offer strange fire and God immediately kills them. And here's what he says, I will be sanctified when people come before me.
Yeah.
And I will be glorified.
Yes.
And Moses told Aaron, and Aaron said, okay. And they came and they wrapped him up in coats and they took him out of the camp. Now I'm just going to tell you something. When you think of Old Testament priests, you remember maybe hearing stories when you were in church or growing up about how the high priest would go into the most holy place and he would have the bells and the pomegranates around the bottom of his robe there. And what else would he have tied to him? A rope, right? Because if he did it wrong, what would happen? He'd die and they'd have to pull him out. I'm going to tell you, I never had a problem with an Old Testament priest dying. I'm like, dude, just do it right. Just do it right. I'm like, what's your problem? Why would you go into the most holy place and do it wrong?
Yeah.
That's not smart. He gave you a prescription on how to do it. Why would you do it wrong? You kind of deserve what you get, right? When I hear, you know, like it's reported that the priests, if they would not do things properly, God could kill them in a moment. I never had a problem with that. I'm like, get those Old Testament priests if they do it wrong. And then I get to Acts chapter number 5. And apparently, God desires that New Testament priests act in the same way that the Old Testament priests act. And in Leviticus, we have the introduction of this first covenant, this Mosaic covenant. It's introduced to them, and he says, okay, here's how you're going to do it, guys. And the very first two people do it wrong. And what does God do? He kills them. He uses the most extreme punishment. It's still justified because he says, if you don't do it right, I'll kill you. He uses the most extreme punishment right at the beginning, kind of as a wake up. Hey, I'm serious about this. Then we go to Acts. Now we have introduced the second covenant. Jesus, by the way, has come. He has lived a perfect life. He has died upon the cross. He's been buried and he's been risen again. And the gospel is going out. And we don't think about it perhaps the same way because we never felt the weight of the first covenant. When I heard the gospel, it was already through the lens of the second covenant.
That's right.
We've never felt the weight. But imagine these people in Jerusalem, and most of these people that got saved had come to Jerusalem for the feast, and they come and they hear the Messiah's come, the gospel's here. They put their faith and trust in Christ, Acts chapter 2, and they believe and they get baptized. They get added to the church. Praise the Lord for that. And they're all gathered here. They come from all over the Roman Empire as Jews to come here. And now they're like, we're not going back home. We're staying here. So you have this influx of people. They don't have homes to live in. They don't have jobs. And so like the church is like, we got to take care of them. And in their thinking is this representatory kind of relationship that the priests have a role to go before God. And here we have this scenario where Ananias comes before Peter and he brings an offering. And he lies about the offering. It's not a just, right, honest offering. And what does God do? Kills him. Just like he did those first set of priests in response to the first covenant. Because no longer do they require priests to go into the presence of God. Now, aren't you glad we can go into the presence of the Lord ourselves?
Amen.
That we have access by the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Peter says, I want you to understand this. You've not lied to me. You've not lied. It's not because you lied to an apostle. It's because you brought a strange offering. You brought an unhonest offering and you lied to the Holy Ghost. And just like he said in Leviticus, he's still God and he will be sanctified by those that come before him.
Amen.
And he will be glorified.
Amen. That's good.
And so that man dies. Then we have this unique thing happening. Go back to Acts chapter number 5, and the story continues. And it's hard because we come from a different mindset, but we have to put ourselves where these guys are. And it says this in verse number 7. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. You're like, okay, so what? She died. Okay, here's what I want you to get. He was held accountable as a New Testament priest coming before God. This new system, I don't have to have a priest go before me because I have the priesthood of the believer. I can go directly to God myself. I don't need some priest to go for me.
Amen.
I have a high priest, and I can go directly to him. And he came, and he lied, and God said, boom. Then his wife came, and he said, now, let me just ask you, did you sell the land for this much to see if she was in on it?
Yeah.
And she was in on it.
Yeah.
And Peter said, wow, the same young men that carried your husband are going to carry you out. And she died. You're like, okay, she died. Big deal. Okay. Imagine these folks here thinking that a woman could be a priest.
Yeah. Well.
Do you see any women priests in the Old Testament?
No.
This representatory system had this hierarchical structure, and in fact, not all the men could be, only of the tribe of Levi, and of that tribe, there could only be one that was a high priest. It was not just limited men and women, but there was limited men and women, and then of the men of this tribe, and then of this tribe, of these few that would in their course, and eventually only one could go. It's very exclusive. But imagine this idea for these folks in Jerusalem. No, she's as much a priest as her husband was. And she is individually accountable before God, just like he was. Yeah, but it was my husband's fault. Well, apparently that didn't work. And God held her accountable as a New Testament priest. Now, I'm thankful. I am so thankful. Just like God used the most extreme method of punishment in Leviticus 10, there were other priests who failed after Nadab and Abihu, and God didn't kill them all. He didn't kill them all. Aren't you glad that there has been other New Testament priests that has failed since Ananias and Sapphira?
Yeah.
Aren't you glad he didn't kill you all? Or us all? But here's what we want to be careful of. It says great fear fell on them. Great fear. And it could be because of God's extension of grace, it has allowed us to not feel the weight of the priesthood that says, I will be sanctified by those that come before me. And I will be glorified. Well, I just don't think he means it anymore. Look, he didn't kill anybody after. We have a very gracious God. You say, well, I don't know if I completely agree with that argument. I want you to notice something. Up to this point in the book of Acts, when there have been people getting saved, it has been chronicled like it was in the Gospels. Oftentimes, it would be chronicled by men. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? It was 5,000. The feeding of the 4,000? It was 4,000. Here in Pentecost, we have 3,000 get saved. It was 3,000. Okay? Now, it's right after this story that the wording changes. Look what it says in verse number 12. And by the hand of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and the resters, no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Why would he make it mentioned here? Because it appears that this story is in here to let them know, hey, the old system of priestly representation, not only is that veil torn and access to the most holy place available for that man, but it is available for man, it is available for woman, it is available for those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
They have access to God. And by the way, that's a praise the Lord, hallelujah,
yeah,
that we would have access to God. Aren't you super thankful that you can boldly come to the throne of grace and find help and grace in time of need? I'm thankful for that. But if we're not careful, because of the mercy of God or the grace of God, and we have this mindset that in the Old Testament, surely he would kill disobedient Old Testament priests. But in the New Testament, it's the age of grace. But don't let that cause you to think that God is still not God.
Right.
And we often, as New Testament believers, do not properly feel the weight of priesthood.
Yeah, that's right. That's good. That's really good.
I know that the regulatory nature of it, aren't you thankful that you don't have to wear robes with pomegranates and bells on the bottom? I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that this presence of God is not now geographically located. Now it is individually located.
Yeah.
Jesus talks about this in John when he scourges the temple. And he says, in 3 days, I'll tear this down and rise it up again. And he says he's talking about his physical body. So even we go from an Old Testament tabernacle to a temple. Jesus says this is the physical body, representatory of that temple. And then that temple now is introduced. Where's the temple now? We are the temple of the living God.
Yes.
And so, this is New Testament blessings. This is New Testament awesome. But don't fail to feel the weight of the responsibility of a New Testament priest. You say, okay, great. They died. Thanks for the example. Here's what I want you to understand. That Peter is the one that will go on and explain this concept of New Testament priesthood. That we are a royal priesthood, a holy, peculiar people. In 1 Peter, as he begins to explain that, this concept of being a New Testament priest has life implications. In other words, God would view how the priest would operate in the temple. Imagine if a priest would go around the laver and skip the laver. Imagine if he'd go into the holy place and he would improperly form the table of showbread or trim the wicks of the menorah or not properly light the candle of incense. It's like there was a strong requirement that affected those priests' daily life. Like every single day, God was watching how they operated in the tabernacle. And if they violated the way that they were supposed to operate, they were held to a very high standard, those Old Testament priests. Don't skip the laver. You know what happens if you skip the laver? You could die. Well, how often did they go by the laver? Every single day. How often would they do the administration inside of the holy place? And this is a serious thing. Remember, Zechariah is doing that when the announcement of John the Baptist, and everybody's outside going, uh-oh, what's taking him so long? I hope he didn't mess up. Right? It was a daily, I'm preaching through the book of Leviticus right now. It was a daily ministration, and the weight that was on those Old Testament priests was how they conducted themselves every single day. And here we are, New Testament priests, thankful for the access and the benefit. But for some reason, we don't feel the weight. We don't feel like our priesthood would be watched by God on a daily basis. Not that he's standing there and waiting to bang us over the head with a 2x4 argument. He is gracious. But don't let his graciousness cause you not to realize that he's still a holy God and he will be sanctified, that those that come before him, and he will be glorified. Amen. So now I want you to go to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, this concept of the New Testament priest is going to be demonstrated. And without spending a lot of time, as Peter is writing this book, he's writing it to those believers that are scattered. And he seems to be writing, even though the language is somewhat Jewish, he seems to be writing, for the most part, to Gentile Christians. And they're scattered, and they don't feel like they're apart. Like they're not like Ephesians, those that are nigh. They're far off. And Peter uses this book to kind of draw them and say, hey, no, you're part of this too. You're significant too. And he uses very Old Testament, somewhat Jewish language to kind of pull them in and say, guys, no, you're responsible for this too. And so he introduced this concept. You're lively stones. You're a royal priesthood. You are peculiar. You're holy. The expectation for you is high because you are a New Testament priest. And then immediately he begins to lay out how this should affect your everyday life. Like you, as a New Testament priest, should be a good citizen that obeys authority. You, as a New Testament priest, should follow the example of Christ in how you go through suffering. And then in chapter 3, you, as a New Testament priest, are being watched by God how you interact in marriage. You're like, preacher, I came to this marriage conference because I want our marriage to be better. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. Super good. But can I tell you, there's a much higher calling. And that is that New Testament priest should operate rightly before a holy God. Amen. And he is watching. And I don't know about you, but I was okay with God really being strict on the Levitical priesthood. Yep. I'm like, get them, God. Because they screwed up a lot. They messed up big time. I'm like, I don't know what their problem is. Right? Like, it's not that hard. But I seem to not want to feel the weight of the New Testament priesthood. Now, I want to show you this sight of God as he observes his New Testament priests as they interact in marriage. So look what it says in chapter number 3. It's a common passage on marriage, but I need you to think of it from what Peter is talking about from chapter 2 and verse number 4. He says that you are living stones, and then in verse number 3, that you are lively stones, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What are those spiritual sacrifices? These are offered in daily ministration. The priest would be engaging in these in a daily basis. In verse number 9, that you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, that should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. How are you going to show it forth? Well, it's how you operate as a New Testament priest. These spiritual sacrifices. And then he gets real practical. How you operate as a citizen, how you operate in suffering, and how you operate in marriage. So here's what he says in chapter number 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband. Who's a big fan of that word subjection? It just doesn't even sound fun. Right? Subjection. Right? It sounds like something you should be arrested for. The word subjection is translated in other places, submission. It simply means this, that you should operate in proper rank. Simply what it means. But this is what I want you to notice. This is the idea, how it's going to be set up. This is a 1 Corinthians chapter 11 concept with headship, is that guess who's above all things? God is. Right? And then when we think of headship, when we think of leadership, sometimes we get our definition skewed. Here's what spiritual leadership means. First, accountable.
That's right.
That's what spiritual leadership means. First accountable. Not only accountable, but first accountable. So here we have this picture. God is above everything. And then there is a man who is first accountable to him. And then there is a woman who is accountable to properly orientate herself in subjection and proper orientation, like this military term where you have a commander and then you have one who follows the commands and then you have one who operates under that commander. And so here, this is the situation. You have God, you have the man, and you have the woman, not in a totem pole mentality, because 1 Corinthians 11 says that the head of Christ is God. So it can't be totem pole. This is not about innate equality. This is about distinction of roles. But this is what I want you to understand. God is there, then the man is there, and the wife is to operate herself in proper subjection. But in this passage, the man is not obeying the word. Look what it says. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So here we have this orientation. God, man, wife. The man is not obeying the word. Historically, people have said, okay, that means he's not a believer. Why don't we just go with what it says? He's not obeying the word. That could mean he's not a believer. But wives, have you ever seen your husband not obey the word? Like consistently? Like maybe in a particular area? Like anger? Or like not praying about decisions, right? Like, and so here's, I'm gonna try to say this right. I'm trying to be nice because I don't know you yet. Here's what a lady can do. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. I mean, what am I supposed to do? My husband's not obeying the word. What am I supposed to do? You're not supposed to forget that you're a holy priest before God.
That's right. That's good.
And you have a responsibility to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord your God, despite the behavior or activity of her husband. And here's what the idea is. He is askew somehow. Maybe he is way askew, or maybe he's just a little bit askew. He is adjunct somehow from obeying the word, and this wife goes, well, what am I supposed to do? Have any wives ever tried to change their husband? How'd that go for you? In fact, he gives some ways that you should probably not try to change. It says in the passage, look what it says. It says, while they behold your chaste conversation, a couple of fear. Verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair or the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. this ostentatious. Why would that even be in there? Let me just summarize it for you. I'll try to summarize it in one phrase. You will never be able to seduce your husband to spirituality. Praise the Lord for the series. Super awesome. I have a session on that that I'm not doing this weekend. Apparently, you know, hey, figure it out. But you will not be able to seduce your husband to spirituality. Then it talks about your demeanor. You will not be able to nag your husband to spirituality. In fact, if you could force your husband to change, you would not be glad that you married him. If he crumbled in fear and acquiesced to your every need, that's the guy you want to marry? No. So what am I supposed to do? I have no recourse. My husband is not obeying the word. My husband's not doing what he's supposed to do. What am I supposed to do? I'm stuck. I'm stuck in subjection. No, subjection is to orient yourself properly. And if this man is askew, he is not the last commander. He's not the last commander. This commander is not obeying his commander. This commander is off in this area or in many areas, whatever. Like, you can stand there and you can see it and you're watching and you're like, what am I supposed to do? Stay in line, because there is a greater commander than that man that you're in subjection to, and that is the holy God that you're a priesthood to, that you have access to, and that he's watching how you offer your sacrifice. In fact, he says this is remarkable. My brain still can't quite get this. He says that they don't obey the word, that they may, without the word, be one. How's that possible? I mean, I grew up in church. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the activity of the wife. What? But that's what it says. How's that possible? Here's why. Because just like those Old Testament priests, in their proper ministration of their sacrifices and activities, were a demonstration and a reflection of the holy God that they served, so that the wife who is standing there, not without recourse, not without ability, who has a commander that is askew, who has a leader that is askew, it can still operate properly before a holy God and offer spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord their God. And God says, when I see that, it's of great price. Like, how many times in the Bible do you see God say, wow, I saw that. That was amazing. How many times does God say, did you see what they did? That was amazing. I mean, maybe when Moses made intercession for the children of Israel, maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, and a wife who operates properly before a holy God as a New Testament priest, even when her husband is not obeying the word. And God says, that's amazing. Because what you're doing is not simply offering something that is going to, by God's grace, it says they may be changed without the word. Because guess what that man is? Guess who's he responsible to? He's ultimately responsible to God himself. He's got to make his own right decisions as well. But here, that's the best way to produce change in his life, is to operate properly. But we forget this, and we think of this system that we have, is we have the leader, and we have the person in subjection, and it's us too. And that's not what it is. It's there's a higher commander that is always watching, receiving the spiritual sacrifices and those offerings of a New Testament priest from this wife who's properly oriented herself, even to a husband that's askew. God says, I see that. And that's really amazing. Here's what it says. Look what it says. It says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. It's almost like he says, it's a sweet-smelling savor. Now, let me get practical with you for a second. Let me ask you a question. Within the domestic realm, if we were to equate the mistakes made by a husband or the mistakes made by a wife to be a rock that is left upon the ground, Every time your husband made a mistake, I'm talking about a genuine, real mistake, it would leave a rock on the ground. And every time the wife made a mistake, it would leave a rock on the ground. When the week is done, the month is done, and you pick up the rocks of your husband's mistake or your wife's, whose bag's full? The husband's bag or the wife's bag? Oh, you bunch of holy people. Okay, apparently we came to work on our marriage, babe. In our house, she's got a full bag of my mistakes. Domestically, emotionally, with any level of sensitivity, and even memory, I'm going to make a lot more mistakes.
Yeah, for sure.
I'm not justifying it. One of the reasons is God uniquely designed ladies to be relational, and that's why they're the best nurturers.
Yeah.
Like, one of the reasons is because she notices. Like, she might make a lot of mistakes as well, and I'm like, oh, I didn't even know. She's like, I'm so sorry. Okay. Like, I'm oblivious. I'm in my own world. But I'm not saying this is bad. Okay, catch me here. I'm not saying this is bad, but when I make a mistake, when I'm insensitive, when I say something that's hurtful or biting, she notices. Part of this is because my responsibility in a few verses is I'm supposed to honor her. So when I do something that's not honoring her, she notices. So domestically, if mistakes are these rocks, and you pick them up and you carry them in a bag, nobody's ever carried like last week's mistakes in a bag. Some of you carried 3 years ago mistakes you're still carrying around in the bag.
Right.
See previous message.
Yeah.
And you're carrying that bag around. And then he comes up and he says something that's not even intended as a mistake. He's just stupid. And he says something and you're like, oh yeah? Bam! And we might get into an intense discussion. And what do you do in your intense discussions? You take the stones out of your bag and you throw them at each other. You guys don't do that?
Yes.
Whew. Here's the problem. She's got like this bag filled with boulders of my mistakes. Like legitimate. I'm not talking about mistakes that don't fit in the bag. Okay, there are some mistakes that don't fit in the bag. Like adultery, that's not a mistake that fits in the bag. Right, that's a crushing mistake.
That's right. Yeah.
Right? I'm talking about normal, real life mistakes. Who's more likely, do you think? You don't know me well, but who's more likely to leave something behind and not clean it up? Me or her? Yeah, that'd be me.
Yeah.
Who's more likely to forget and say on a Friday afternoon, hey babe, I forgot. We got two families coming over tonight. Who's more likely to do that, you think? Now, I agree with you. That's not a big mistake, but she seems to think that's a big deal. I appreciate you being on my side. I'm glad you came. It's good for your edification. Right? Who's more likely when the kids are doing something to go, whatever? Who's more likely? Who's more likely when the kid comes with a math problem to go, you know, if you look in the book, all the odd ones are there. At least you'll get half of them right. Who's more likely to do that? Right? Especially, she's a rule follower. I'm not a rule follower. And so I fill her bag often. And what do you do when you have a bag full of stones of the other person's mistake? You throw them at them. And here's the problem. We get into some discussion, and she's like, last week, you. And I'm like, oh, yeah? Well, one. And I got like this bag of marbles. And she's throwing boulders at me, and I'm like, dink, dink, dink. And this is not fair. And so then I start potentially saying hurting things because I want to try to compete on her level. And I'll say things that are not valid, and she's throwing actual valid things. And so what do you do? What do you do? How hard is it to put that bag of boulders down of the person that you love, their mistakes? Why would you do that? Can I tell you why you do it? Because when you put down those bags of boulders and you as a wife bring it and say, Lord, I'm giving this to you. Because ultimately I can't change him. You can change him. And as a priest, I'm bringing the sacrifices of my husband's mistakes and offering them to you. And I'm going to keep a good attitude. And I'm going to keep a quiet and gentle spirit. And I'm not ultimately doing it for him. I'm doing it because you're my holy God. And you watch how I conduct myself in the daily ministration of my priesthood. So here, take this bag of boulders and I give it to you. Like, preacher, what's the big deal? I don't need to do that. Hey, you know what happens? I deal with it all the time. People have been carrying that bag of normal domestic boulders, rocks, year after year after year after year after year after year after year. And at about year 15, at about year 20, there's an epidemic of people who have been married for 20 years, 25 years, now getting divorced.
That's right.
And you're like, what happened? What happened? Did he cheat on you? Well, no. What happened? What happened? And it's like, it's 20 years of wait.
That's right.
It's 20 years of mess up. It's 20 years of failure. What am I supposed to do with it? You were supposed to operate as a good New Testament priest and daily offer it as a sacrifice to your God. Now, I'm not letting the men off the hook. We're coming to verse number 7. The reason that often the weight of the domestic mistakes are heavier for the ladies is because they notice. It's because they notice. Men are stupid. Right? Like, you know this. Like, if I stood up and said, man, you bunch of guys, you ate too much last night. You look like you swelled like a whale. All the guys are like, yeah, it was good. Yep. I know. I think diabetes is genetic. Right? Guys are stupid. Guys are stupid. We just took a family to Tree Hoppers, and it's like an obstacle course up in the trees, you know? And the weight limit is 250 pounds. Like, how ridiculous is that? Get better equipment, man. But 250 pounds is somewhere in the rear-view mirror for me, you know? And I go there, and I'm like, I'm over the weight limit. They can't hold me. I'm so awesome. They can't hold me. I'd bring this whole thing down. Can you imagine a lady going there like, I'm over the weight limit. This is amazing. This is so awesome. Hey, did you hear? I'm over the weight limit. Why? Because women aren't stupid. Men are oblivious to some of these things. And so often they don't even notice. And then ladies pick up. Ladies will pick up the mistake of the men of not noticing their mistakes. And they're like, did you not even notice? No, babe, I didn't see. Well, that's worse. And this is what happens. They carry them because God uniquely made them as somebody who is a nurturer. But by the way, if a man is leading his way through the jungle and he is chopping his way, praise the Lord, his proper leadership should leave his wife hands free to be able to nurture and gather the people that God has put in their life. Our society tells ladies they need to pick up their own machete, but God designed it so they could be hands-free.
Amen.
And have the freedom to gather those little people that God put in your life and to help navigate the idiot with the machete and go, hey, by the way, there's a cliff, turn left. If they're both hacking their way through the woods, they just jump off together. And so God designed it this way. This is not a diminishment of the lady. They are as much a New Testament priest as the men are.
Amen.
And they are responsible to a holy God. And God says, in your marriage, I will be sanctified. And I will be glorified. We already heard Ephesians chapter 5. Marriage is the picture. It's the example of Christ in the church. It's this glorious thing. So he says, New Testament priests, you better operate properly. I'm watching. If God can think something is of great price, what would he think of the opposite kind of behavior? It's of no value. It is not a proper sacrifice. Oh, preacher, you know what it cost me if I put down that bag of stones? It cost you a sacrifice. And your God is worth it. Now, here's what it says in verse number 7. We'll be done. Verse number 7, it says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Let me just stop here for a minute. We hear so much about subjection and submission. The concept of honoring your wife is as prevalent in the scripture as wife submitting to your husband.
That's right.
And so if you want to be followed, you work hard at lifting her up. But it says, make sure that you are dwelling with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. Now stop for a minute. Why doesn't it say heirs together of the grace of God? You ever wonder about that? Heirs together of the grace of life? What is the grace of life? And how are we heirs together of the grace? Here's basically what it means. God gave you marriage to help you endure this life. Not everybody has to be married, but marriage is a gift to help you endure this life. And he gave it to both the man and the woman together. It is supposed to be mutually beneficial for both of them. And here's what he says, that your prayers be not hindered. Do you know what the prayer, this is the activity of a priest. Now here's what I want you to understand. He says the husband should operate as a priest who knows their job. In Genesis chapter number 2, this very first marriage, the Bible says that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall, you know what the next word is? Shall cleave unto his wife. The Hebrew word for cleave doesn't just mean stick close to. The Hebrew word for cleave, it means to stick close to and to pursue, to overtake, to overshadow. It actually kind of has this hunting element that you have to go pursue the prey. And the world says that pursuit of a woman or pursuit of a woman is all before marriage. The world presents marriage as the finish line. God says, actually, marriage is the beginning of pursuit. Like, there's obviously some pursuit before marriage. You have to say hello, right? Unless it's arranged or something. You have to introduce yourself. There's some pursuit, but the pursuit is supposed to be after marriage, and here's how God says it. A man should be, for a lifetime, emotionally pursuing his wife. Dwell with them according to knowledge. You have to know them. Now, did I mention men are stupid? I can say that. I'm a man. Men are not complicated. That's a better way of saying it. But every lady is a unique treasure. And even as that unique treasure, they change. My wife is a different driver now than she was when I first met her when she was 19. When I first met her, she got pulled over by 3 Florida Highway Patrolmen on Interstate 95 because apparently she thought it said Interstate 95 was the speed limit. And she was doing 95. She was adventurous. She's jogging around her apartment complex at 11:30 at night as a single beautiful woman in an apartment complex that constantly has drug, what is your stinking problem? Right? But she was adventurous. She didn't think anything could hurt her. And she's like, let's go, take on the world. She went to the Grand Canyon. She's like, let's go, this is amazing. And then she had children. And she became this protector. She's like, I don't think we can do that. Like, what did you do to my wife? Children ruined her. No, that's not her. That's not right. Changed her. But what am I supposed to do? As a man, and I'm not trying to minimize this. As a man, one of my priestly responsibilities that will affect my ability to pray is whether I am emotionally pursuing my wife. Yeah. Oh, preacher, she just comes home and she just wants to talk to me and she just, you know, she just wants to say things and she wants to cuddle. And you know, like, if you wanted to marry a man, apparently now you can. But you married a woman. and they're different, your job is to emotionally pursue her. You're never going to catch anything you don't pursue. Never going to catch anything you don't. Then it says, physically pursue her. Give honor unto the weaker vessel. You should be physically pursuing your wife.
Ah, preacher, we've been married 15 years. All that stuff is kind of in the...
Well, there's something wrong with you.
Amen.
You should be physically pursuing her for her benefit and for her pleasure.
Yes.
You should be pursuing her.
Amen.
Which means you might have to be romantic. I'm not good at that stuff. I'm very analytical. I'm very cyborgy. I'm very like, I tell my kids there's only three reasons to cry. And I'm not good at that stuff. And then I realize just because your personality doesn't have a bent toward what God wants you to do doesn't give you an excuse. You're a priest before God, and he says that you should be honoring her as the weaker vessel. Then it says, being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayer not hindered, you should be spiritually pursuing her. One of the phrases, closing my Bible, one of the phrases that nobody seems to ever understand is this phrase. Husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church. Can I ask you a question? What in the world does that mean? I asked that question. I've asked it probably 1,000 times. What does that mean? Here's the answers that I get. Be willing to die for her. Can't be that one because he added that as an addendum.
Yeah, that's right.
Love, husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So that's addition to loving her. Be willing to die for her. All right, what does it mean? Well, preacher, it means to love her unconditionally. Well, great, you gave us another word you don't know the definition of. What does that mean? And I ask this question. If we were in a secular marriage conference, you know they have those? If we were in a secular marriage conference and somebody says, what does it mean to really, 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 really love your wife? You know what they would say? Be willing to die for her, be willing to love her unconditionally. I'm like, wait, so you're saying an unsaved man can love his wife like Christ loved the church? I mean, can an unsaved man love his wife like Christ loved the church?
No.
We still don't know what it means. Like, what in the world does it mean? Well, the next verse says that he might sanctify and cleanse with the washing of the water by the word. You know what Christ does for the church? He sanctifies by mediating and bringing the church into the presence of a holy God. And he cleanses with the declaration of the word of God. You want to love your wife? This is real simple. You want to love your wife like Christ loved the church? Pray with her, pray for her, and take serious the responsibility that your family would digest the word of God. You can take your wife into the presence of God through prayer. An unsaved man cannot do that. I've been doing marriage counseling for almost 30 years now. People struggling in the marriage, first question to ask, hey, you guys praying together? I've never got a positive response. Never got a positive response. You're like, I don't understand. That's easy. Try it. Try it consistently. Try it faithfully. I'll be first in line. Say, man, I failed. I failed at that a bunch. Try consistently making sure that the word of God is paramount by doing this. After the sermon, ask, honey, what did we learn from that? Preacher, if I ask her that question, she's just going to go. Why? Because she cares about spiritual things? Hey, maybe as a priest, you should too. Because a holy God will be magnified and he will be glorified. So in your marriage, you need to feel the weight of the priestly responsibility because a holy God is watching.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.